All right, well, we can go ahead and get started. Good morning, everyone. My name is Russell Balikian. I'm one of the elders here at Del Rey. Past few weeks, we have been establishing a framework for learning sound doctrine from the Bible. So we've learned that, first, all right thinking about God comes from the Bible, which is his authoritative revelation. And we've learned that everything in the Bible is going to lead us to sound doctrine about God and what he's done on our behalf. So we want to approach the Bible, recognizing it as the inspired word of God, and learn from it about God. And so now that we've established this framework for how to do doctrine, we're going to begin our first doctrinal study, which is going to be the doctrine of God. So we're starting that this morning. We're going to continue that for the next, I think, 6 weeks. And we want to maybe begin by asking, why would we begin with the doctrine of God? Any ideas? Why would we begin here as opposed to somewhere else?
That informs everything else, like knowing who God is.
Right. Yeah, and everything flows from knowing God, which I think is the right answer. But if you ask someone on the street, that's not necessarily the answer that they would give, right? That if you ask someone, where would we discover meaning and the truth, a lot of people would look inward first instead of pointing upward or pointing to Scripture. I think natural man is under the illusion that life's meaning originates within. And God doesn't see things that way. We begin with the doctrine of God because, as humans, as Christians, there's nothing more important than knowing the God of the Bible and knowing what he says, and that's going to shape everything else. So, we even see here at the top of the handout, Genesis 1:1, the very first thing that God tells us is about himself. Genesis 1:1 declares that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so the scriptures testify that there's a God, and that he's the source of all that exists. And then from him flows everything else. So, in Romans, we'll say, from him and through him and to him are all things. And so that's why we start first with the doctrine of God, is because that is going to inform everything else about our worldview and our lives. So this morning, we're going to start at the very beginning. Does God exist? If he does, what is God? And so the main idea that we're going to be covering is, because God exists and can be known, we ought to spend our lives pursuing him. So before we dive in, let's go ahead and pray and ask God's help as we cover who he is, and we'll go ahead and get started. Father, we do thank you for this time that we can spend together. We thank you for your word, that you have revealed yourself to us, and that we can come to an authoritative source of your revelation where we can learn about you. Pray that as we consider these very weighty and important matters, that you would guide our discussion, that you would open our hearts, guide what I say so that it reflects your truth, and pray that through this time that we can gain an awe-inspiring, reverential view that would cause us to worship you, knowing that you exist, that you are eternal, that you are spirit. All of these things that describe you, Lord, cause our hearts and our eyes to see, open our spiritualized to see that. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so part one, is there really a God? Exploring the existence of God. So Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, I think rightly, the Bible does not argue about the existence of God, it declares it. The Bible does not give us any proofs of the existence of God, it assumes it. So that passage, Genesis 1:1, that's how the Bible opens. And it's maybe different than what you would expect a religious text to open. Like, it doesn't start with a thesis statement that it's then going to say, here's what I intend to prove. No, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so for many people, that totally makes sense. We recognize that, we acknowledge that there's a God, and it's not difficult for us to accept that. For other people, they're not starting from that same position, and faith in God is not as easy to accept. I think it's important to note that belief in God's existence has not always been an exercise of faith. So where would that have been true? At what point in our history would faith in God's existence not have involved an element of faith in it?
When Eve was walking with Adam and Eve.
That's right. Yep. In the Garden of Eden. That's right. Yeah. So God created Adam and Eve in a world, in a garden, where he was walking in the garden. There was some sort of face-to-face interaction. So if you look at Genesis 2:7, it says, "The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." So he breathed. There's a face-to-face interaction there. Then verses 15 through 17, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" And so Adam heard God. This was a conversation they were having about the garden they were living in. And then this is confirmed later in chapter 3, verse 8. After Adam and Eve have broken this command that we just read, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So, yeah, at creation, this idea of having faith in the existence of God wasn't really a concept. Just imagine like what it would have been like to be walking in a garden or in a park with God at your side, and you're hearing God's footsteps. I mean, I don't know exactly what that looked like, because as we're going to cover, God is spirit. But there is some sense that Genesis tells us where this was a face-to-face type interaction, where the idea of having faith in God's existence wouldn't really have been applicable. Obviously, because of sin, we're no longer in that state where we can just look over and see God. We're now in a place where believing in God's existence involves some element of faith. I think it's important to note, too, that's actually God's mercy to us. Exodus 33:20 says that, sinful man shall not see me and live. So the fact that God is not visible now in the same way as the garden is grace to us, we would be ruined if we were actually confronted with a holy God as sinners. But it's true now that there is an element of faith to our affirming God's existence. And I want to be clear that that's not the same type of faith that we're talking about, saving faith. It's certainly possible to believe in the existence of God and not to be saved, not to submit to him as Lord. I would say probably most people in history have believed in God or a God of some sort. That does not mean that most people in history were saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, James 2:19 will say, even the demons believe and shudder. And so when we talk about faith in the existence of God, we're talking about sort of a very foundational starting point. And Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." And so what we get from that is that a faith that pleases God begins with the fact that he's there. Taking God's existence by faith is going to run counter to, a lot of circles that we run in the world, right? That where people are going to say things like, seeing is believing, or prove it, or maybe something different, whatever works for you. It's important for us to recognize that our ability to help people believe in God's existence is dependent fully upon the grace of God. That we can give proofs for God's existence that are going to support faith, that are helpful, that I think really even get us to that point. But if God doesn't open our minds to, by his grace, to see that and to accept that, then the best arguments are not going to cause someone to believe. So I think it's important to keep that in mind as we're going through that. And again, that's not because the proofs are problematic. It's because we're as sinful men and women, blinded to the truth of God. And so God must open our eyes like he did to Elisha's servant. Woke up and saw the city surrounded by an army of horses and chariots. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So that's a picture of what it looks like when God opens our eyes spiritually to see spiritual truths. Same thing is going to be applicable here when we're talking about the existence of God. One other thing I want to cover on faith before we actually dive into the question is, some people will see faith as somehow contradicting reason, that when we start to talk about faith, we're talking about something that's completely foreign to thinking through questions with, you know, the God-given intellect that we have. I just want to say that's not true, that the faith we're talking about is one that God exists. It's informed. It's informed by Scripture. It's informed by reason. It's supported by experience, historical events. So when we talk about faith, we are talking about something that God does in us spiritually, but that's not the same thing as saying that it's baseless or that we're just proceeding forward notwithstanding the weight of the evidence. I just think it's helpful to keep that in mind because sometimes people will hear faith and hear something different than what we're actually talking about. So this means that the proofs are going to have some value, and so even though they're like we said, they're not going to necessarily compel someone to believe in God, it's helpful to walk through these arguments we've got listed here because they do support faith in God, and we can pray that God will use arguments like these to flick on that spiritual light switch where they can see and behold God. So we're going to go ahead and dive in. Does God exist? So atheism is a belief that God does not exist. Atheos, no God. Statistically, I would say there's actually a very small group of people who would actually hold that. Because again, we're not saying we're not sure if there's a God. We're saying someone is sure that there is no God. Very few people are actually at that point. But still a very, very popular view to talk about in philosophical circles. And it's one that needs to be corrected. And so we're going to consider that. Is there a God? And so we've got five arguments here that I think help to support our faith that God is, that God exists. The first one, creation has a cause. This is called the cosmological argument in some circles. I love this one. I mean, it's very simple. The argument is that the world exists and natural things don't create themselves. The world must have a cause outside of itself. Something can't come from nothing without a literally supernatural cause to put it there. And so we believe that God is the best explanation for what that cause could be. This argument, by the way, I did not make up. This dates back to at least to Plato, but you could trace it back a long, long way further than that. And you can see why. It's a very commonsensical argument that stuff just doesn't pop into existence. Scriptural support for this argument would be found in Hebrews and other, among other places. But Hebrews 3:4 says, "For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." And then again, Hebrews 11:3 says, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." And then certainly other places in Scripture, Psalms, Genesis, talking about how God, you know, stretched out the heavens and how this is the work of his hand. But again, something doesn't come from nothing. And so that's the argument. It's a pretty simple argument, but I think a powerful one, that when we look around, God has said, "I'm here. This didn't come from nowhere." And so that's kind of, in a nutshell, the cosmological argument. Any questions, comments on that argument?
All people understand that. We're going down the road and we see this big building. None of us go, "I wonder how that came into being."
Yeah.
I mean, it's like you have a sense of, well, God's just saying, if you see a tree, how did that come into being?
Right.
Yep. It's just, we're meant to take it further than just buildings and cars, but actual creation.
Exactly. Right. Yeah. Yeah, and this is also just the very basic that it even exists. This is not even looking at how it's designed, how complex it is. That's the next argument. But just that there's a tree. Like, where did that come from? Exactly. Yeah. Eric?
To that point, it may tie into this, but it's not the same way. Because you think even throughout all the scriptures, whenever God, the true God, is described, often it's as the creator, as the one who brought things into existence. And even in heaven, where it talks about in Revelation 4, talking about the living creatures giving glory to God, and it says in 4:11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created."
That's great. Yeah. Scripture attests constantly to God as the creator, but that's a primary role that he occupies, and his creation attests to his role in that. And then, in Revelation, they're praising him for that. Yeah, that's awesome. Thanks. Great, so we're going to move on to the next argument. The creation has a designer. This is the teleological argument, telos meaning purpose. There's several forms of this argument. One is maybe one that you've heard before, the watchmaker analogy, that it's an analogy from things that we, you know, that we're familiar with, machines like watches, to the created world, where in the same way that if you were walking down a beach and you kicked your foot on a rock, you'd say, oh, that's a rock. If you then kicked your foot on a watch that was operating and in good working order, your first thought would not be, oh, it must be time and chance that just assembled this operating watch, right? And so in the same way that we would affirm that a watch has an evident design and operates, and you take a look at the cosmos, and you look at the world, at how systems operate, how, you know, we're spinning around the sun, different things, all of these different machines that are fine-tuned in that way, you say that's a lot like this watch, that we wouldn't look at how the universe is operating and assume that just sprung into being by time and chance. So that's the analogical version of the teleological argument. There's some good words for you. Another one is more of a deductive type argument, where you look at the purpose or the beauty of things in creation, and you deduce from that there must be a designer behind that. So an example would be, you look at a sunset and you see the beauty of a sunset and just how it strikes you know, our souls in a way that's really difficult to explain, but I'm sure you all know. We say there has to be a designer behind that. Or you look at, you know, coral reefs and how complex they are. You look at the rotation of the earth, how, you know, specific and constant it is. You look at snowflakes, how they're constructed. I mean, I could go on. I'm actually curious. Is there any particular aspects of creation that you know, you think would be worth sharing with the group? Where it's like, this is obviously pointing to a designer. I'm curious. Anyone watch Planet Earth recently or something? Yep. Camouflage by animals? Yeah. How they fit in perfectly with the environment where they're placed. Yeah. Yep.
I think just the human cell.
The human cell? Yep. Yeah. So there's actually a whole separate argument even about humanity, but that's true. Just even if we just look at our bodies and the complexity of their design, that's right. Yep.
Fruits and vegetables.
It's a pre-wrapped snack. It's awesome. Yeah, that's right. Yep. Yeah, and I mean, we could spend, you know, we look around, you know, even our church property and do the same thing and see God's evident design in everything, where we look at it and we deduce from that there must be a designer. And I found this quote, which I think this is really honest. There's a secular biologist who wrote, like, biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they see was not designed, but rather evolved. Like, when you look at it and you're looking and you're seeing this, the natural inclination, the intuitive, you know, reaction is that there must be a designer here. That's the teleological argument. Another version of this argument is, and we're not going to spend as much time here, is the fine-tuning argument. So this is for science nerds, where you want to talk about, you know, the constants of the universe and how, like, it's a miracle that the universe has not collapsed back on itself and that we're not all dead, or that the planets are still in orbit and we haven't collapsed into the sun. I don't have the level of scientific knowledge to be able to do it. There's great books to look at, but just that even for life to exist, the small margin that there is for that to happen, that level of fine-tuning suggests that this is not all just a random, you know, time and chance event. And then another one would be irreducible complexity. This is a more specific version to biology, but that the human eye, for example, has multiple component parts, none of which are going to exist, you know, if they're not all there and plugged in the right way. And so the idea that a human eye, that's just one example of many, but that anything would evolve in a way that's apart from God and work in the way that our bodies do, is extremely unlikely when you think about the different components that have to go together for it all to actually operate. And so these are all versions of the teleological argument. There's further variations too. We're not going to go into those. And this is all, of course, consistent with Scripture too. So if someone can actually go ahead and start flipping over to Romans 1, verse 18 through 21. I'm going to read some other passages while you're doing that and ask someone to read that. Psalm 19, 1 through 2 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." Or if you look up in the sky, it points to a designer. In Acts 14, Paul's going to be trying to prevent people from worshiping and say that as part of his saying, you know, we're also men like you, he's going to say, in past generations he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness, where the seasons and rain actually attest to God. And then who has Romans 1? So it says there, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. And then it says that people who see this suppress the truth. So this is, it's like God has a billboard. We see it everywhere. But as fallen human beings, we're suppressing what otherwise should be obvious. And so I think that's, again, where we come back to this idea that even though these arguments, I think, are very powerful and support faith, our natural inclination apart from Christ, apart from faith, is to suppress the truth. But that's the teleological argument. Any questions, comments about it? Great. Third one, people reflect the image of an intelligent designer, or the anthropological argument. This is the human argument, where humans are highly intelligent, volitional, and emotional beings with an innate capacity to rule, to communicate, to have deep relationships, to have a high degree of creativity, and to make moral judgments. These are uniquely personal characteristics that reflect a superior personal creator. So there's really two aspects of this argument. One is that humans are unique as opposed to animals. And secondly, that humans are unique in a way that's unlikely to be attributable to natural causes, where personal relationships are so apart, or personal characteristics are so apart from the rest of what we see in the world, that they reflect a superior personal creator. So on the uniqueness point, you know, I think this is obvious, we're different than animals, we're different than dogs, we're different than fish, we're different than monkeys. Humans are amazing. Like, even though we're fallen, God has created us to do amazing things. We write poetry. We've figured out fire. We figured out books. We figured out phones. We figured out seedless watermelon. We figured out, I know, praise God. Yeah, an entire watermelon without having to stop and spit. We figured out laws. We learned languages. These are uniquely personal characteristics, and you know, the other thing is that we bear a responsibility for the rest of creation in a way that animals do not. And so these things don't arise by chance. We're unique because we bear the image of a personal creator God that categorically distinguishes us from other things. And so Genesis 1, 26 through 27, God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so you note there's even in this passage a reflection of the Trinity where God says, "Let us make man in our image," so that, you know, we reflect the personal characteristics of God. There's a unity and a diversity in humanity. And yeah, that we see that in our lives. And the implications of being created in the image of a tri-personal God are far-reaching. So that's why it's okay to own a dog and not okay to own a human. That's why racism and sexual harassment are wrong. They're offenses against image bearers in a way that when we talk about animals, it doesn't have that same level of gravity. So we are people who bear God's image. We see that in ourselves and in each other. Questions or comments on what I'm calling the anthropological argument?
Acts 17, where Paul's going to be speaking to there at the Areopagus, where he says, and God made from every man, or from one man, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of the dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he's not actually far from each of us. But in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your poets have said, we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or image formed by the art and imagination of man. Yeah. Just that, so that's even his argument is that of an anthropological argument.
Yeah.
For his offspring, look at us. There's no way he's a rock.
Yeah, that's great. Thank you. Yeah. Other questions, comments? Okay. Moving on. Fourth argument, that conscience reflects a moral creator. So this is the moral argument. The idea here is that all people across all cultures, across all times, acknowledge that there is some moral code in the world. Some things are right, and some things are wrong. Some things are virtuous, other things are vile. So there's no culture where murder is universally considered right. And if there were, we would totally feel justified in condemning that culture without worrying if we're doing some sort of cultural imperialism, because we know that murder is wrong as a matter of something that's written on our hearts, an innate sense. And in fact, there is no culture where that would actually be the case. But there's also no culture where betrayal or selfishness is highly prized, or where sacrificial courage is looked down upon. Like these are characteristics, these are qualities, moral things that span across different cultures, different places of the world at all times. And so the fact that there is such a uniform judgment about what is right and what is wrong reflects that there is a superior, higher lawgiver that has written these things on our heart. And I would say, you know, it's not just learned from parents, because even children can see parents doing things that they know are wrong. Like a child can look at his parents and say, Daddy shouldn't be talking to Mommy that way. You know, that there is, even in, as children, an innate sense of what's right and wrong that's separate and apart from even what we're taught. It again appeals to a higher lawgiver. So someone who's still in Romans, could you read Romans chapter 2 verses 14 through 16?
For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by means of the law required, they are law themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness in the conflicting thoughts of the Jews, or even to excuse them. On that day, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus.
Right, yeah. And so for our purposes, in terms of the existence of God, I think the key sentence there is that Gentiles who do not have the law, can by nature do what the law requires. When they do that, that they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, that there is a natural law given by God onto us. Now, we'll see later that same law will accuse people who don't follow it. So that's not to say that, you know, there still isn't a need for salvation through Jesus Christ. But it is to say that the fact that there is a law means that we all are without excuse. And we could look at the fact that we share these ideas of what's right and wrong and see God in that. So any questions about the moral argument?
Having the law written on your heart, being
Let me respond to it. If I'm not responding, then correct me. But yeah, so I think what you're saying is that we do reflect the image of God, and as image bearers, that God has written his law on our hearts uniquely versus other people. And so when we have the law in our hearts, that means that we're governed by it in our actions and our thoughts and our deeds, regardless of time, regardless of place, and that we're responsible to God for the law that he's written on our hearts as image bearers, and that's why we need a savior, Jesus Christ, to save us even from violations of his natural law. I don't, is that responding to what you're saying, or is it different?
Just, like, working some things out and just in my mind, because it's, you know, there's like the conundrum of being dead but still guilty, you know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so how does God hold responsible people that don't have the law? Because you're an image bearer and because God has written his law on your heart. That's right. So the last part there that talks about where their conscience will bear witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them when they're held accountable for the law that God's written on their hearts. Any other thoughts, comments on the moral argument? Okay, the last argument is what we've called the eternal sense argument or the awareness argument. The argument here is that atheism is not the natural disposition of man's heart, that inherently people know there is someone or something outside of them that made them. Maybe there's someone who would say that's actually not true of me, but I'd say like certainly this is generally true, and I would even argue that it's true of everyone, that atheism is a learned disposition toward God, and that he has placed in our hearts a sense that we didn't come here from nowhere. And so one way that you can see this is that in cultures, you know, dating back as far as human history exists, there have been religion, that religion has always existed, but this isn't really an argument about statistics or about tradition. This is really more of a quiet moments argument, where when we're alone with ourselves, our guard is down, and we actually are thinking about these things, that most people naturally believe that someone made them. So I've found this manifested in conversations with people where they're trying to talk, we're talking about God, and they're saying all these things that they've heard somewhere or read in some book, or like, but what about, you know, this or that and that? And I've been able to say, like, well, I mean, do you believe that? Like, do you believe that there's a God? And in this case, the person was honest. They're like, oh, yeah. Like even arguments that people have seen, they don't buy because there's a natural sense that God is there. I think that's a manifestation of this. And certainly Scripture supports this. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, it says, he's made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. So there's something in man reflected in the fact that we're made in God's image, where we know that he created us. And then, again, like John was saying, Acts 17, where Paul's talking to the men of Athens and notes that they have all these altars, including an altar to an unknown God. And then Paul starts there and begins explaining to them who that God is. But the idea that they felt like they hadn't exhausted the who God is, even with their many, many idols, that there's someone still out there. I think it's also interesting to just note how Paul communicates with them, where he begins where they are, where they have this belief in a God of some sort, and then he fills in the details and correcting them in their theology and saying who God truly is. That's you know, a little bit beside the point for purposes of this argument, but I think a helpful thing to think about in how we actually go about using this awareness argument, how it should inform how we talk to people. And so to reject the reality of God's existence then is not only seen as inexcusable, from as we read in Romans, but also foolish, where Psalm 14:1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. And Psalm 10:4 says, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. So again, the idea that we are made in God's image and that we have imprinted on us, if we think about it, we know that we are created. That's the awareness argument. Any questions or comments on that?
I just had a question about the one before the wall argument.
Okay.
Just curious, so like in Ezekiel 37, when it talks about God is going to give them a new heart, and now I could be messing up scriptures here, but isn't there a place where he says, I will write my law, like, or I will put my law within your heart, which would be different from the Mosaic covenant, but then the way you're talking about Acts 17 sounds like the law is in everyone's heart. Like, how do we, I guess, decipher
that
good. As believer and unbeliever?
Good question. So I think the passage that you're talking about having the law written uh-huh. on our heart is, that passage is like as opposed from the Mosaic law, where we're under this law, that actually we're going to be in a new covenant where God's Spirit is given to us, and that's something specific to God's people, to God's elect. There's also, though, a broader notion where God has actually written in a very general sense, but in a very still meaningful sense, moral commands on the hearts of all of his creation, so that even though we're fallen, we still have this sense that God is, that God exists.
Conscience.
Those would be different things. That's a good clarification, though. Thanks for asking.
It's in Jeremiah 31 where the covenant was talking about.
Yeah, Jeremiah 31 is the other passage. Yep. And so a discussion question. In light of this, what is at the heart of denying God's existence? And I think we can approach this two different ways. One is, what are reasons that people might give, and what is the reason that God gives for denying God's existence? Yeah. So is that the reason that people would give, or is that the reason that God would give?
Sorry.
No. I mean, it's, we're asking both questions, so. So, an honest person, I think, would be there. I'm not sure how many people would actually, say that. I think a lot of people might actually hide behind some arguments, but that, I think that is what Scripture says is at the root of it, that John 3:19, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil, or they don't want to be held accountable. So that certainly is the reason that Scripture gives. Are there other reasons that people would give that would be different than that might sort of say, well, here's my problem with believing in God?
You can look at cultural, generational, violence or systemic violence in cultures, and they're like, well, that mm-hmm. clearly there's no law on the heart of man. I have an issue with that.
So. Yeah, the problem of evil, right, where people would say, how do you reconcile a good God with that, with violence, with cancer, with rape, with famine, with any number of things that we would see in our world? And I think we want to see that sometimes, this is a genuine question. A lot of times this is still, again, hiding behind this idea of we just don't want to be held accountable. But it is still, it's an important question, one that we want to be able to help people think through about the problem of evil. And I think we want to say is true. Like, we don't deny that there is real evil in the world. But it would be a mistake to then conclude from that a good God can't exist. So a couple points that we'd want to think through and make are, the first, this God's not the author of that evil. I think that's a lot of times the underlying assumption is that God's either the author or so it can't be squared. But again, we started in the garden, right, where actually, God created us in this good place. The idea of the fall is that we've fallen from that perfect place, and so now we see sin around us. So God's not the author of evil, and evil is facilitated by our enemy, the devil, who hates image bearers and wants to deface the image of God. So that would be one point. The other thing that we want to make is that, the other point I think we want to make is that this good God didn't leave us to wallow in our sin. He certainly has in his providence and for his glory, allowed for bad things to happen, but he didn't leave us there helpless. And this is the good news of the gospel. This is where the gospel comes, that God actually speaks into the darkness. And even more than speaks, he actually comes into the darkness, where he's going to clothe himself in flesh and then actually suffer the greatest evil the world has ever known, where he's going to allow his own creation to torture him to death so that he can purchase forgiveness for us, and we can then have even hope of escaping from the evil and being with God in eternity and in purity and in goodness forever. And so that is, I think, what a lot of people miss in that question, is that God does care and God has done something about the evil. And that doesn't mean that we're going to escape from the evil immediately, but what we can see, if God can take the greatest evil ever and create the greatest good for us, where we can actually be with him, we can also have confidence that the sovereign God who is allowing for a time this evil to happen has a purpose in that too, that's going to redound to his glory. Well, we're probably not going to have a great understanding of what that means on this side of heaven, but we can trust that this good God who has come for us sees what's going on, is grieved by it, and also has a plan for it in a way that we can't comprehend. So, that would be a response to the problem of evil. Another discussion question that we probably don't have time for now, but that would be good to consider, is just, and even in your quiet time or over lunch, is just consider how your awareness of God's existence has grown as you've, been studying Scripture, as you've had Christian experience, in seeing truths lived out. Just how have you developed in your knowledge of God's existence, and what has God used to confirm that? So it's good. It's a good thing to consider God's grace in that. So another question that we want to consider is, okay, so God exists, can he be known? And so agnosticism, agnosis, without knowledge, argues that God's existence can't be proven or unproven, so it's impossible to know whether God exists. And I'd say this worldview, as opposed to atheism, is much more broadly accepted today, where people just either don't know or would say they don't care whether God exists. Another view that you could, put in the same sort of camp is deism, where people would say, I believe that God exists. I believe he wound up the universe and then kind of just let it run its course and has no personal care in it, where we can't actually have a relationship with God or know him. And Scripture opposes all of these views. God can be known in some sense, and we have the responsibility and the privilege to seek him. We've covered some of this in prior classes. But at the same time, there's two things we're going to want to hold in tension. So one thing is that God is incomprehensible. Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." Isaiah 55:8-9 says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." There's other passages listed there that remind us that we are, but humans. We are but men, mortals. And we're talking about, as we're going to see, an eternal, incomprehensible God. And so we want to be humble in knowing that we're never on this side of heaven going to fully understand God. I think in eternity we're going to be plumbing the depths of God and learning about him. And so God is incomprehensible, but at the same time, we want to hold that in tension with the fact that God is nonetheless knowable. That's not a contradiction. What we want to say is that God can't be fully known in this life, but he can be partially known. That's what Scripture does. It's his revelation to us about himself. And so Francis Schaeffer said that God has revealed himself sufficiently, but not exhaustively. He tells us what we need to know, not necessarily all that we hope or want to know. So I think about this as an analogy with our kids, that I have a 4-year-old. Like, I've not explained to him that there even is a stock market, much less like how it works. It's a little bit unclear in my own mind how it works. But certainly I'm not, like, that's not something that he needs to know. Right now he needs to know the difference between a capital letter and a lowercase letter. And when you think about the eternal God talking to us, like, there has to be a similar type of relationship where God has all of this knowledge, we just don't need to know it. And what Scripture, what we have in Scripture is sufficient for what we do need to know. And so we trust that God has given us what we need here in Scripture. Even though our knowledge of God is incomplete, it's a true knowledge that enables us to love Him, to trust Him, to worship Him, and to glorify Him. It's a gift that we want to humbly seek after. So Isaiah 55:6 says, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near." Jeremiah 9:23-24 says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." And then John 17:3 says, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so this, again, is what we're going to be doing in eternity, is growing to know more and more about Christ. But we have His revelation here, and there are truths that we can affirm, that we can build our lives on. And so even though we're never going to fully know God now, we can. He is knowable. He's a person who has revealed Himself to us that we can know. And then, yeah, so life is a journey then of growing in knowledge and experience with God. It's going to culminate in us passing into His presence, where 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "When we will know fully." Yeah.
So I just, in general, I think one of the biggest stumbling blocks for me is, well, what about all these people in the world that never even had the opportunity to hear about Jesus at all? And I know that that's obviously a great mission and everything, but how can this God be holding those people accountable to those?
Yeah. So I want to distinguish maybe between a couple of things. So what we're talking about now is the sufficiency, or whether even God is knowable just as a conceptual matter, whether anyone can know God. So the answer to that, I think, is a different question than the one that you're asking, which is that, yes, God can be known. The question that you're asking, I think, is what about people who don't have access to the materials to learn about God? What about people who haven't heard the gospel, who haven't read Scripture? Is that right? And then
right, even put their trust in Jesus. Well, so like, mm-hmm. Even if you know a God, or that doesn't get you right there. Mm-hmm. What about those people who can know generally the same, never even heard the word Jesus?
Yeah. So I think that Romans passage that we read, where it's going to say that God has written His law on our hearts, and that there's things that we can know about God even from what we see around us. We do need the Bible to know about God's character. I want to be clear about that. We're not going to get to salvation apart from the revelation in Scripture. But there are things that we can nevertheless know about God, so that what it says in Romans is that all are without excuse in terms of their sin and their rebellion against Him. And then Romans 2 is going to say that their consciences will bear witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So what I think that's saying is that the standard that people who have the Bible are judged by is going to be a different standard than the people who don't have the Bible are judged by. But the ultimate, in terms of you know, their sin and their knowledge of that, but their ultimate problem is the same. And that's why the Great Commission is so important, that apart from Christ, there's not salvation for sins. And then you asked about younger people who die before an age of accountability, and that would be a separate question for even just being able to affirm that truth, where, yeah, it doesn't necessarily follow that because a young person dies that God's going to judge them and sentence them to eternity in hell. Where we affirm that, you know, God has, even before the foundation of the world, elected those who are his. And so I would say if someone dies before the age of accountability, where they're actually able to affirm that and have that understanding, that God very well could, through Christ's sacrifice, have elected that person and saved them. Other comments, responses? Yeah, Eric?
Not to that specifically, but just in the sense of knowing God, that we read in John 1:18, it says, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And so the main way we know the Father is through Jesus. Jesus said, right. Philip, you know, you've been with me so long, don't you know that, you know, that if you see me, you see the Father. Mm-hmm. So that's, you know, what a glorious truth to present to people, that you can know God through Jesus Christ. Yeah. He's the primary way that we know the Father. And
yeah. 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 He is the image of the invisible God, where he's teaching, and he even reflects knowledge of God. Josh.
Yeah, I was just going to say one more thing, too. Just as we consider, you know, the destiny of the unevangelized, and it's not exactly kind of where you're going with this, but it's a question that we all kind of wrestle with. Mm-hmm. You know, one of the worst things that we could do if we believe that those who don't know the gospel, who are never hear the gospel, you know, if there's just some kind of past for them, the very worst thing that we could do is introduce them to the gospel. Because then we make them accountable. Mm-hmm. But if we believe that they do need to hear of who Jesus is, well, that makes missions and evangelism all the more urgent. I know it doesn't answer the question entirely, but it does. At least it should give us that sense of urgency. You know,
yeah. Yeah. That's right.
So one quick thing, too.
Yep.
Just John 6:39.
Mm-hmm.
This is, like, I guess, the difference between knowing and comprehending. This helps me.
That's a good point. And we don't know who those people are, so we want to be motivated in telling people about Christ. But it is, we do have confidence that God knows what he's doing. He's going to save those who are his. Yeah. So for the sake of time, I'm going to go ahead and move on. If there are further questions, we can absolutely talk about those after the class. So we want to talk now about the being of God, which this is we're going to ask essentially, what is the essence of God, which is a different question than what is God like, but what is the actual essence of God? And there's a couple things that are going to define that. We're not going to go into all the scriptures, but I'll read some of them for us as we're going through. So first, that God is eternal. That the overwhelming testimony of Scripture is that God has no beginning and he has no end. So in Exodus 3:14, for example, the Lord says, I am who I am. We just can't even wrap our minds around what it means for God to be eternal. And that's part of this idea that God is both knowable but incomprehensible. And this eternality, I think, is a big part of that. God's called the Everlasting Father in Isaiah. In Revelation 1:8, it'll say, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. Psalm 92 says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So point of clarification, God is eternal, people are immortal. That's kind of like the difference between a ray and a line in mathematics, that people have a beginning, but God has created us eternal, so we continue, whereas God has no beginning and has no end. Couple points of application, which we can't get into in depth, but that this ought to lead us to, first of all, just bless God for who he is, that he's so far above us that we can't even comprehend. It also ought to drive us to our knees in humility, like when Job says, I'll put my hand over my mouth, after God responds to him and says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? We ought to be humble before him. that the gift of eternal life should take on fresh meaning when we consider that God is calling us to join him in his forever love within the Trinity, where we're actually going to be joining him in eternity. And the eternality of God also ought to stir hope in us for our unbelieving friends, where if we've been praying for someone for a while, again, like, God's got time and says that, you know, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. As the eternal God, he has this patience with us that I think we ought to praise him for. Another aspect of the essence of God is that God is spirit. I think to describe what it means to say that God is spirit is really difficult. My son asked me this, and I just, like, how do you explain what a spirit is? I know what it is, but how do you explain it? And I think this is this idea where, you know, God has to open the eyes of our hearts spiritually to just be even able to apprehend what this means. But I think in an attempt to sort of put it into words, one thing it means is that the things that define matter do not define God. That God is spirit, which is different than matter. So John 4:24 is going to affirm that God is spirit. And this is, I think, a big reason why God prohibits idols, because in reducing God to an idol, you necessarily take something significant away from him, putting him into an image of something that he created where he is spirit and can't be reduced to that. And so that means we can't naturally discern God by our bodily senses. We're humbly and wholly dependent on some sort of supernatural intervention where we're given spiritual eyes and spiritual senses to behold and believe in him. It also makes the incarnation that much more glorious when we consider that God is spirit and then takes on flesh to come save us. Like the amount of condescension that it took for God to reduce himself to a man. And then, of course, much less a man who then is sacrificed on our behalf and crucified in the most cruel way possible. Like, yeah, praise God for the crucifixion and for the incarnation. There are things that we want to make sure we cover. God is one. This is explicit teaching throughout the Bible that God is one. There is one God. There are not multiple gods. That is in distinction from many religions that are going to try to affirm multiple. No, God is one. He's a single lawgiver. We are made in his image. And that's affirmed in the Old Testament, the prophets, the New Testament. It's a consistent theme. And then finally, God is personal. So even though he's one, he's eternally existed as three distinct persons. We're going to have a whole class in the Trinity, so we're not going to cover that here. But I think the important point to know is just that as a person, he has the characteristics of a person where, like, he has a will. He designs things. He has relationships. And that relationship between the Father and the Son has never lacked anything, but it's been a source of joy and love and glory out of which, you know, we're even created. And this, we've covered this already, but his personal nature is reflected in everything he's made. And so again, as we look around, we actually see, it's kind of a mutually reinforcing thing. We learn that from scripture that God is personal. We see in creation the design that reflects that God is personal, and that he has a purpose not just for creation, but even for redemption, for salvation for us that leads to his glory. So, you know, I think this is why Solomon says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, because then everything about how we view the world and how we interact with each other stems from our knowledge of God. And so that's why we start here. If there's questions, we can take those after the class. I'm going to go ahead and pray. We can be dismissed. Father, we do praise you. We thank you for creating us and for not leaving us without evidence that you are there. We thank you that you are the sovereign creator over everything, that you have a will and a design, that you are moving things in history in a way that will work for your glory as a personal, eternal, spiritual, and as we know, a loving God. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the incarnation, that you would condescend that far from eternity to save us, your creation, who rebelled against you, Lord. We give you praise for that. Pray that we would grow ever to know you more, that would be a desire of our hearts to continue to explore what we can know about you, even though you are incomprehensible and far beyond us, Lord. May that be the pursuit of our lives, to know you. In Jesus' name, amen.